afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any related topic to those, or if you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to express, feel free to call. I'll be glad to talk to you in the coming hour about that. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael, calling from Santa Cruz. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So, picking up along the line of discussion yesterday, you had mentioned about that the covenant between the Jews and God had to do with what God expected of the Jewish people. And I know in general that the biblical ideal is, or the biblical injunction, I guess it would be, for people is to act in ways that are pleasing to God. And that's what I wanted to explore a little bit with you today. This notion that I should conduct myself based on what is pleasing to an external being, and I wanted to ask, I guess the first thing, so is that based on fear? Is that based on that if I don't, that I will experience the wrath or the justice, what would you call it?
The judgment of God?
Judgment, yes.
Okay.
Yes. Or is it because, as a child, one wants to please one's parents. One wants to, if parents express approval, then that makes the child feel like, yeah, that makes my mom or dad happy when I do that. So it's a positive reinforcement. So there's several different strands of inquiry that I put out, but just to pick one of them up, and because you probably get a feel for my overall question.
Well, when God made a covenant with Israel, it was his desire that they would love him. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength." And by the way, Judaism and Christianity, which recognize those commands as being from God, are the only religions, as far as we know, in history, where people were actually required to love their God.
Required to love, though. I mean, I can't force myself to fall in love with another human being.
So. No, it's not about falling in love, although it's always nice if you fall in love. Love is something that is expressed by seeking the highest good of somebody else. And God seeks the highest good of his people, and he expects them to reciprocate. In other words, it's like a marriage contract. If you marry somebody, you are promising to love and cherish and care for them, and they are making the same promise back to you. And you expect them to keep their promise, and you expect yourself to keep yours. So you can't make yourself fall in love with somebody if you, for example, have married somebody and you've made promises like that, and you begin to feel less affection for them than you once felt. You can't always make yourself feel what you used to feel. But love is not just a feeling. In fact, it's not even primarily a feeling. It results in feeling in many cases, but love is a commitment to seek the highest good of the other party. And so that's why it can be commanded. Love, as no emotion can be commanded. You can't be commanded to be happy or commanded to feel loving, but you can be commanded to love God as he loves you. And it's not a romantic kind of love. It's more of the kind of love that you have for a parent, for example.
Well, yeah, I mean, but what I meant was that any response of the heart cannot be forced. And if I, from let's say the most superficial acquaintance, to a deep like a marriage, you know, the full range of feelings of warmth toward another, but I guess there's usually some basis for its arising because you
right there is and like I said, I agree with you. You can't force any feelings, and I don't think anyone is expected to force any feelings, but you can respond in love toward God for the things He's done for us. The Bible says in the New Testament, in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. It doesn't say we love Him because He makes us love Him or that He'll punish us if we don't, but we love Him because He first loved us. And it is possible for somebody to love you and you don't love them back.
But He did say...
You're more likely to love them and find it easier to love them if they do love you. And if you know the love of God, gratitude often is... is the foundation for feeling sensations of love. But again, we're not talking about sensations. We're talking about making a commitment to seek God's highest happiness, just like He makes a commitment to seek ours.
So the first commandment is, thou shalt not have any other gods besides the one God. I forget how it's phrased, but and then it goes on to say, for I am a jealous God. And so that does seem like a bit of a demand.
Well, I mean, if they want to be in covenant with Him, they do so on the terms of the covenant. See, it's like if you make a contract with somebody and you say, okay, you do this and I'll do that. Presumably, both parties are getting something from it that they value, and therefore they both promise to do something in return. Israel, if they were going to be in a covenant with God, what He was expecting of them was that they would love Him and be faithful to Him. If they didn't want to, they didn't have to enter into that covenant. They could go somewhere else and not be related to Him. But he was defining the terms of their relationship with Him in a covenant relationship. And again, I mean, you may get tired of me comparing it to marriage, but that's exactly what the Bible compares it to. Marriage was created to be a picture of this very thing, a relationship between God and His people. That's what God created marriage for in the Garden of Eden, we're told later in the Bible. So it's like this. If you say to a woman, I'm willing to marry you, but only if you'll be faithful to me, because if you sleep with other men, that's going to make me jealous, and I don't want that. I don't want to have a relationship where I'm experiencing jealousy because my wife is cheating. So if you promise to be faithful to me, I will promise to be faithful to you. And if she says, well, I can't make that kind of a promise, then you say, well, fine, we won't be married. But if we get married, that's the agreement. And that's what God was saying to Israel. You want to be my wife? You want to be in a covenant with me? Then these are the terms. And they said, we accept those terms.
And forgive me here, because I have a difficult time making sense of this. It just seems so anthropomorphic. I mean, you're making the analogy of human marriage, but I mean, God, as I understand from what you said and from my own reading of the scripture of the Bible, God is a supernatural being. God is transcendent. God created everything. God, a man and a woman are both vulnerable. They can both, one partner can cheat or leave, and creates all types of pain. But God is not vulnerable in the human sense. He was not, as it's understood, He was not created. He will not die.
Okay, but none of those things mean He's impassible. There is a doctrine that many Christians hold of the impassibility of God, which means He has no emotions. That certainly doesn't agree with Scripture. God has the full range of emotions that people have. In fact, that's probably why we have them. Presumably, animals don't have them. It's not part of biology that we have emotions. It's part of the image of God in us. God is a being who has personality. He's a person. Now, with your background in Buddhism, you probably don't even have an image of God of any kind in Buddhism. I'm not sure what your image is, but the thing is that when you come into biblical religious ideas, biblical theology, You're coming to a religion that has a God who is, in fact, you could say it's anthropomorphic because so in so many ways he is like people. But he's not like us in all respects. But the reason, the ways that he is like people is in the ways that he made people to be like him. He is a being of intelligence and will and purpose and emotion. And he made us to be that. And that's, you know, that's probably one of the main ways in which we are made in his image, because the animals who are not said to be made in his image don't have, a conscious sense of purpose and emotions of the same kind. I'm sure they have some emotions. The higher animals probably have some. But the point is they don't have the full range of emotions that we have, which correspond to those that God has.
It seems that the emotions represent one sense of relatedness to the external world. There's something that is appealing, that is desirable. So there's a feeling of yearning, of longing for that. It's something that's threatening, fear, maybe anger or ill will. The human being experiences itself as vulnerable,
God in some respects is vulnerable too,
well,
not to the same
sense.
Things, not to the same things. He's not vulnerable to being killed because he can't die. He's not vulnerable to being overpowered because he's got all power. But he is vulnerable to all the pain that unrequited love brings, because he is love. And if his love is not reciprocated, there is no such thing as a love that can't feel pain.
If God is, I mean, isn't one definition, and I forget which book this is in, but I am the Alpha and the Omega?
Yeah, Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the beginning and the end, meaning the totality, the beyond time, beyond space. So how could that being, whatever that is, experience any conflict when it itself is a complete, it is complete in its own reality?
Well, you're assuming certain things about God that seem to go against what he says about himself. I mean, the Bible does say that he gets jealous, just like people get jealous. If a wife cheats on her husband, the husband gets jealous. If God's people cheat on him, he gets jealous. That's not a low emotion. That's actually an aspect of love. A man who no longer cares about his wife doesn't get jealous when she's out cheating. It's because he loves her at some level that he's jealous, and the more he loves her, the more jealous he can become.
Before Genesis, before, in the beginning, there was a void, and I forget how it goes, but is the assumption, or is it just a given that before creation there was only God, there was only one being, and there was nothing else?
I think that is that's the impression we get from the Bible, yes. I mean, we're not really told about anything prior to the creation.
Right.
But I think the impression we get is that before the creation there was only God.
So if you only have one being, okay, because I get jealous because someone else has something that I want, or I'm afraid because somebody else is going to do something to me. But if there's only one, then there's nothing else to be related to. So I don't see how jealousy or any of these human types.
Right. God didn't have any jealousy before there was something to be jealous about, and neither did you or I. I mean, when we were little kids, we were never jealous until we had something to be jealous over. To be jealous over means you're possessive of it, okay? Now, in the Bible, most jealousy is considered to be wrong because most jealousy is, is actually not loving. Most jealousy is not loving. It's saying, that person has something, I wish I had it instead of them.
Right.
And that's a selfish kind of thing. There's a different kind of jealousy which goes with love when you actually do. Here's the thing. If you have a better car than I have, and I'm jealous, Well, I'm jealous about something I have no right to be jealous about. I should be rejoicing that you have got a great car, even if I don't, because I love you.
Right.
And I'm not. It's not about me.
Right.
And also, you know, I don't have any reason to expect that I should have as good a car as you. Now, on the other hand, when you marry someone and you're in a covenant with them, you have every reason to expect that they will be loyal to you. And there is a sense in which people who are married to each other have a sense of ownership of each other. Now, it's not ownership like a master owns a slave, but there is a sense in which they have given themselves to each other uniquely and exclusively.
Yeah, and it actually says that somewhere, that the man basically owns the body of the wife and vice versa.
Right, yeah, in 1 Corinthians 7 it says the man does not have power over his own body, but his wife has that power,
yeah.
And the wife doesn't have power over her own body, but her husband has that power, because they become one flesh.
Yeah.
In marriage, they really are two halves of one entity, and therefore they truly have a legitimate ownership of each other, which is rightly felt jealous over. Now, jealousy, in other words, there's a jealousy that springs from love, and there's a jealousy that is unloving. Anything unloving is a sin, and therefore unloving jealousy is sinful. But to be jealous over someone that you love, and that means you're jealous over their well-being, you're jealous over their affection, and so forth, because you love them, this is something that just comes with the territory of being united with somebody in one flesh. And that is a picture that God made in human relations to communicate to us his relationship to us in a covenant, and for us to understand his emotions in it. Michael, I've got other calls that have been waiting since the beginning of the program, and I don't want to cut you off, but we've been talking about 20 minutes. I think the problem here is that I'm taking God at kind of face value, the way he describes himself in the scripture. And you've got a concept of what a transcendent God would be like, at least as you imagined that a transcendent God would be like, and he wouldn't be like that. He wouldn't be like the God in the scripture who loves and desires and can be saddened, can be angered, can be jealous. But that's just that's probably why we have the scriptures. We might have assumed God to be not capable of having emotions if he had not revealed himself so that we'd know that he does.
Yeah, no, it's all very hard for me to fathom, but I definitely, I mean, you're offering good explanations, so I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate your call, Michael. Good to talk to you again.
All right, I'll talk to you again.
Okay, great, thanks.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Joe from Henderson, Nevada, and I've got a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Joe from Henderson. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Steve, can I make a quick comment about the jealousy talk that you just had with that gentleman?
Sure.
It seems to me that everybody puts jealousy or hate or anger, those emotions, in a derogatory negative sense towards God. But yet it's kind of ambiguous, because God, it seems to me, hates evil, but it's for the love that he has for us. And he's jealous of us when we are, maybe we fall prey to another religion or that doesn't lead to the truth, but he's jealous for our, like you say, our well-being because of his love for us. It's not a love where he's being ripped off of something himself, but in a sense it might be also because of the fact that he's being ripped off of a relationship with us.
Right.
But ultimately it seems like it's not a self-serving anger or hate or jealousy that he has. It's for our own well-being and our own, because of his love for us.
That's true. And yet God is such a being that even if it was self-serving on his part, who has more of a right to expect his self to be served than the creator of the universe? But what's amazing is, I think you're right, he's jealous over us not because of his own interests merely, at least, but because of our interests, which we would have no I mean, that he would be interested in us is the amazing thing. And that's what David marveled about in Psalm 8. He said, what is man that you are mindful of him? When I consider the heavens and the work of your hands and the stars you've made, what is man that you'd even pay attention to man? And yet God does. God does care about our well-being, and God does give us instructions for our good, as he continually says. But even if he didn't, I mean, even if God were not interested in our good and he was only interested in his good, does not the potter have the right to expect the clay to conform to his wishes? You know, I mean, he has every right to. But the interesting thing is that he doesn't press his right strictly as an interest in his own rights. He's interested in our well-being as well.
Yes, and it seems like in the ambiguity of the word hate, we could also use that in the negative sense for the word of love. It's wrong to love evil, just like it's wrong to hate good. It just seems like there's an ambiguity that can cut both ways. It's a two-edged sword, kind of.
Yeah.
On that subject. Anyway, I've got a question. I have been listening a lot lately to debates online with atheists and theists, and ultimately it seems to me many times the atheists always bring up the subject of suffering. They don't want to really debate whether there is a God or isn't a God. It seems to me like they always want to go into suffering. Why is there evil in the world? Why does a good God create a world where children die of cancer, where there's hurricanes and volcanoes and things like that? And I've never really heard any of these real qualified Christians respond in what I felt like was an adequate way is to why there was suffering in the world. And I know it probably didn't come into effect until the fall, when maybe the second law of thermodynamics and entropy probably began to take place, the deterioration, decay of the world and people and their morals and the physical and non-physical world both. But I've never, I'm asking you to maybe kind of give me an explanation of that. And then also, in addition to that, why should the world, why should the universe, the galaxies, individual people be held responsible for the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden? It seems like we're a little bit culpable for something that they did. We are born into the world with a sinful nature, which they didn't have in the beginning, and yet on their merits, we're kind of being held accountable for the way the world is today. And I hope that makes sense.
Well, those are two very large questions, and they're not the same question.
Right.
On the matter of us being held accountable for Adam and Eve's sin, we do suffer consequences for Adam and Eve's sin, but I don't think we're held accountable for it.
Right.
I don't know. There's all kinds of things that a person might do that can bring calamity on their family or on their community. And those who suffer because of those mistakes of others are not held accountable for them, but they do suffer the consequences of them. That's one of the things that's, again, about the image of God in man, that man is made in such a way that he has tremendous influence over the well-being of the world and of others. You know, if we have a dictator who makes horrible laws, and for many generations, you know, the whole population suffers under the policies of that dictator, well, we're not held accountable by God for what that dictator did, but we do suffer for it. And I think that's what the Bible teaches about us and Adam. God doesn't hold us accountable for what Adam did. He couldn't. We weren't there. And the Bible specifically says the Son will not be held accountable for the Father's sins, you know. But we suffer because choices made by our ancestors, Adam and Eve, actually brought disasters on the world that we have to face and we have to live under. And some of that disaster is in our own nature. And that's not much different in principle than if a woman was a crack addict and got pregnant, had a baby, and the baby was a crack addict. The baby is born with an inward craving for crack cocaine, but it's not the baby's fault. And so we're born with a tendency towards sin. It's not our fault that we're born that way, and God doesn't hold us accountable for being born that way. But he does hold us accountable for what we do once we reach an age, I believe, that we know better and could do otherwise.
It seems a lot easier for me to understand the crack cocaine example than where there's a transference physically than when there's a transference spiritually of the sins of the parent transferring somehow and affecting their children's soul or their spirit.
Well, it is hard to understand because we don't understand how matters of the spirit work. But just as we know that physical handicaps can be passed down, the idea that a spiritual handicap can be passed down is maybe we don't understand the mechanics of it. But the concept that a child may be born suffering because of something a parent did or an ancestor did is understandable enough. We understand the physiology of why a child may be born an addict. We don't understand the physiology of the soul, and therefore we don't know the mechanics of how that's passed down. But that doesn't mean it isn't.
But isn't it interesting though that the sin that they, and I'm assuming this is correct, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but the sin that they committed there also affected entropy and maybe the decaying of the world. And I'm looking at the fact that possibly in the Garden of Eden they were vegetarians. The first death didn't even occur until they sinned, and it was a consequence of their sin. And I'm thinking in my mind's eye that maybe all the animals were vegetarian until the first sin. So there was a consequence not only on the individual human, but on plant life, on vegetable life, on the universe, on everything.
I'm sure there was, because God gave man and woman dominion over all the works that he had made. And as I said, if a dictator over a country makes bad choices, all the citizens of that country will suffer for those bad choices, though only one person, the one in charge, made the decision. Adam and Eve were in charge of the whole earth and all that God had made, and their decisions brought disaster on the whole, on everything that was under their dominion. And Christ, of course, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he's going to renew the earth and bring it back to the place where it was before the fall eventually. That's at least what the Bible seems to indicate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but your question as to why there's suffering in the world, that is such a large question. There's so
right.
many different issues, and usually when this comes up in debates with Christians and atheists, it seems like most Christians usually just say, well, we don't fully understand,
yeah.
And that's true, but there are some things we could understand, and there's certainly some things that take away the brunt of the accusation that there can't be a good God if there's suffering in the world, because even good people can approve of some kinds of suffering, depending on what the purpose of it is. Like, I was asked many years ago by a caller on the radio here, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, if Adam dropped a rock on his foot, would it still hurt? In other words, would there be pain in an unfallen world? And my answer was, of course there would be, because pain is needed. If you put your hand in fire, that fire is going to burn your hand, except God did the favor of giving you nerves in your hand so you can feel pain so that you'll withdraw it. Pain is there to communicate to us that something is wrong and needs to be changed. My grandfather, deceased now, wouldn't take aspirin. And he said if he had a headache, he didn't want to mask it with aspirin. He said that because there's something wrong, and the aspirin is only hiding the fact that the painkiller only hides the fact that it's wrong. And he wanted to be more, I guess, in touch with his body. He wanted to know in touch with if there was things wrong with him. He might have been a bit extreme about that. But I understand the idea that if we don't have any pain, we won't know when we're doing something contrary to our own good. And so I think God put nerves in us capable of feeling pain, and we would have felt pain even if there had never been a sin. Because we need to be careful to interact with our environment correctly. And when we don't, if we drop rocks on our feet, we need to know that that's going to damage our feet, and we need to not do that. So it's got to hurt. Pain is not always bad. Pain can be sending a message.
Mm-hmm.
And now, in all the suffering in the world, we can't explain it necessarily that way, because children dying, for example, there's got to be more to it than that. But there is that, at least. We do know this, that God has allowed there to be suffering in the world because that communicates to us there's something out of whack. There's something as it should not be. There's a relationship to our world and our Creator that is not what it should be. And because of that, there's all kinds of hurt. There's all kinds of suffering as a result. Now, there's still plenty of suffering even if you get back into a right relationship with God. Although the Bible says that the time will come when the whole creation is back in right relationship with God, that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more crying and so forth, because everything will be in right relationship. But there is, pain, if you lose a child, you feel pain. And that pain, Jesus felt that when he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. His friend had died. Someone you love dies, you feel pain. And Jesus even wept over it, because he felt that pain as strongly as anyone else does. But see, why? Because that pain was communicating that something is not as it should be. We can't be content with the world and ourselves as we are. And pain is there to say there's still something that needs to be fixed.
So I'm feeling that word and seeing that word ambiguity more and more and more, just like in the jealousy thing. It seems like pain is ambiguous because it has a good side to us in that it points us to what God fully intended at one time, and that we fell from that. And just like jealousy, there's an ambiguity to that. There's a good side of it and there's a bad side of it. Is that kind of correct?
Well, right. I mean, human beings like to be very reductionistic, and they like to give real simple answers to really hard questions.
Right.
I mean, they want simple answers so they can memorize them and repeat them to themselves so that they don't have to have any confusion. But life is more confusing than that. Life is very complex. And if someone says, well, why did this accident occur? There may be several different aspects to the answer to that question. It might be because one of the drivers was drunk and he shouldn't have been, and that was his fault. Why didn't God stop the accident from occurring? Well, maybe God wanted to work in the life of the victims,
mm-hmm.
or whatever, in some way that pain and suffering would be useful. You see, we have to remember that this world is the time where we are in the sickness of sin, and God is using our experiences to try to cure us from that.
Mm-hmm.
And this, I consider that pain and suffering, in my life at least, God has used as a surgical instrument to try to remove sinful cancer from my soul.
We're in the hospital.
Yeah, we're in a hospital here. We're actually under the knife.
Right.
And the knife can take many forms.
Wow.
But there's a surgery of our soul that's going on, and surgery isn't always without pain.
Wow. You're amazing, Steve.
Well,
thanks very much. That really clarifies. I mean, I can take off with that in my own mind now and just play
okay,
with
okay,
it.
But don't consider that to be the simple answer that answers
no,
all.
No, I don't.
Yeah,
I don't.
There's no simple answers.
Right.
But, I mean, these are true things, I'm saying.
Right. Exactly.
And they help us to realize that there can be such a thing as pain that is consistent with the presence of a benevolent God.
Right.
If we are sick and need to be cured, there may be some painful paths to take to get toward better.
Mm-hmm. All pain is not bad.
That's right.
Right. Great. Thank
and
you.
I know that you live with perennial pain because you've got some back problems and stuff, and you're going to have surgery soon. And I know that's probably going to be painful too. But but you're not a wimp about it. You've never complained about it. And you know, we need to not be wimps. I think the atheist is being a wimp when he says there can't be a good God if he lets people suffer. Well, why not? I mean, suffering may have a healing effect on some people.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that it couldn't have. You know, in my opinion, where God allows pain, it's because he sees it as at least potentially therapeutic.
Right.
It may not always be, because we may not respond to our pains as we should. But
his ultimate desire is that we do.
That's right.
Right. Wow. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Joe. God bless you.
Have a great day. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chad calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I really have enjoyed finding you on the Internet.
Well, I'm glad you did.
I've been listening to a lot of your lectures over the past couple of months, and now I just had a time where the timing was right, and I was able to call.
Good. I'm sorry you had to wait so long to get on.
No, it was fine.
Okay.
Hey, the reason that I'm calling is I have a question for you, and it's one. It's funny because another friend of mine sent this in an email to me the other day, but and it has to do with King David.
Uh-huh.
And he murdered Uriah.
Yeah.
And he also committed adultery. Now, I look back because he followed the law back then, but, he should have been killed by that,
right.
By the assembly.
That's
and
right.
Why did that not occur?
Well, because he repented, and the prophet, speaking for God, said he's going to give David another chance, but David wasn't going to get off the hook. David should have faced the death penalty, but the same God who, enacted the death penalty for such crimes, spoke through his prophet that since David had broken and repented and so forth, God was going to give him a reprieve from the death penalty, but he was going to spend the rest of his life with certain consequences. Remember, Nathan said, the sword will never depart from your house all the days of your life because you've given the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme. And so I believe that David experienced enough grief in his family after that, with one of his sons raping one of his daughters and one of his sons killing one of his sons and one of his sons trying to kill him and driving him out of the kingdom. I mean, he had nothing but trouble in his family after that. And that was, he saw as the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy that the sword was going to be in his house forever. I wouldn't be surprised if David came to a place where he wished that he had died instead of living to see all of this calamity in his family. But the calamity in his family wasn't, God didn't make it happen, I don't think. I think that it was David's own sin and his bad example to his kids to a very large degree caused many of them to follow in his behavior, being murderers and rapists. And anyway, he did suffer for it. It's true, he was spared the death penalty, but I don't know, I think if I were him, I would have rather been put to death than watch my kids go through that.
Yeah, I totally agree. Well, thank you for answering that. I have a question, and I'll be able to send him that reference on that. It's Nathan's prophecy?
Yeah, Nathan came to him, what is that, is it 1 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel 11? I forget. I think it's 2 Samuel 11. Or
I'll find it.
Okay.
So, all right, well, thank you. I sent an email on it, and ignore the email now.
Okay, Chad, thank you.
All right. I enjoy listening to all your lectures, too. So I grew up LDS and Mormon, and then I was involved in Scientology for quite a long time, so I enjoyed your thing on cults because I was, pretty intimately involved with both of them.
Yeah, so how long has it been since you've been out of both of those cults and into just following Jesus?
I left 1980. I left Mormonism when I was 17, and then in 85 I joined I became involved in Scientology all the way to their top organization called the Sea Organization, and I left them in 94, and then I was just gonna become a businessman and make money, and in 2001 the Lord kind of shook my life all up and says, who's in charge now? And October 18th, 2002, I accepted the Lord, and now I'm doing full-time ministry here in Pittsburgh.
Fantastic. That's excellent.
Yeah. Praise God.
Well, thanks for your testimony, brother.
You bet.
All right. Have a good day.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to Paul from San Jose, California next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I may have touched on this issue before. A friend and I just heard a pastor on Sunday before thousands of people talk about Joseph and how God directed his life and his brothers were just pawns. The preacher went on to say that things that I thought were pretty fatalistic, like if his brothers didn't send him to slavery, that the line of Jesus wouldn't have happened, if the cupbearer didn't forget. This I got from your commentary, because I checked your commentaries before I asked the question, in case you've answered the question already. So if the cupbearer didn't forget for 2 years, Joseph would have gone home, we wouldn't have a savior, etc. But I have a problem with that view, because if you take that theology to its logical conclusion, you can get a person today who will claim that what choice did they have, but that God predestined them for heaven or, you know, was behind every move they ever made. So I'm wondering, what exactly is the balance between what God knows and what God explicitly directs? For example, in Pharaoh's case, there are two views. One is God directly hardened Pharaoh's heart. The other is that God knows what Pharaoh's heart would have been doing in a certain case, so that God knows exactly how he'd react, kind of like manipulating the situation. So, yeah, I didn't know how exactly to respond to the questions on, you know, is God behind every move? Because I know that in Romans 8:28, my version of that is whatever happens to you, God is able to make a turnaround and make something good out of it.
Right.
As opposed to some people that think, well, I'm sorry you were raped, but God, you know, it's like God's behind everything and making him like what I always call the, you know, undaddy co-conspirator thing.
Yeah. Well, there's the issue of God's sovereignty and how he works through historic events and what role free will plays and so forth is just as large and nuanced a subject as one of the earlier topics that came up today, and that's suffering. I don't know that it's possible to say exactly how much God influenced certain people and how much he simply used what they already were going to do. In the case of Joseph's brothers, for example, I don't think that God had to, in any sense, influence Joseph's brothers to hate him, to sell him to slavery, even to plot to kill him, as they once did. I think that was in their heart already.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that God put it in their heart. So all the decisions Joseph's brothers made, I believe, were evil from their own hearts, and they are fully responsible before God for their own decisions. Now, of course, everyone points out that later on in chapter 50 of Genesis, in verse 20, Joseph said to them, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so they say, "Well, see, that God meant it for good. God made them have, you know, God ordained that they should make these awful decisions." No, I don't think so. I think that God didn't ordain that they would have these evil thoughts, but God ordained that at that particular time, God would not interfere with them carrying out their thoughts. Perhaps they would have liked to have done away with Joseph many times earlier, but God didn't permit it.
Mm-hmm.
And on this occasion, God delivered Joseph into their hands and let them do what they wanted to do, because God meant for Joseph to go to Egypt. He didn't have to manipulate the brothers. They were already so disposed. To me, it's like the similar case that Calvinists bring up is how Caiaphas and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Judas all were carrying out God's divine purposes by having Jesus condemned and crucified. And it actually says in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that God, by his predeterminate foreknowledge and determination, delivered Jesus to them so that they'd crucify him. Well, what God did was deliver Jesus into their hands. He didn't have to make them plot to kill Jesus. They'd been plotting to kill Jesus for several years earlier. In fact, several times previously they had wanted to kill him, took up stones to stone him or did something else. There were many attempts on Jesus' life where it was not his hour. But when it came time for Jesus to die, by God's determinate plan and foreknowledge, God delivered Jesus over to them and let them do their wishes to him, because it was God's desire that Jesus be to suffer that way. But God didn't have to inspire evil in the hearts of those people who were the instruments. That was what they wanted to do all the time. It's just that God ceased to protect Jesus from them, and he ceased to protect Joseph from his brothers on that occasion, because God did want Joseph to go into Egypt, and he did want Jesus to go to the cross. But that doesn't mean that it was a good thing, that the people who engineered it were doing a good thing. They didn't intend it. It's like in Isaiah chapter 10, where God is telling the northern kingdom of Israel that he's going to use Assyria to destroy them, because he's going to judge Israel by the hand of Assyria. And he talks about how Assyria is like a tool in God's hand. He says when the Assyrians give themselves credit for their conquest, he says, should a saw boast against him that cuts wood with it? Should an axe, can an axe boast against the one who hews with it? The idea is Assyria is just, in a sense, a tool in God's hand. But then he says, in that chapter, he says, but the Assyrians don't see it that way. He says, the Assyrians aren't deliberately being a tool in God's hand. He says, they just have the motive to just consume territory and slaughter their enemies and so forth. In other words, Assyria already has it in their heart to be nasty and aggressive and so forth. And God, seeing them moving that direction, sort of directs their movements toward Israel so that it'll be Israel that suffers at their hands. But God is not making the choice for the wicked people to have wicked motives.
Yeah, two verses that just came to mind while we were talking is one, the one that says God doesn't tempt, you know, any person with evil. But then somewhere in the Old Testament, it says God even uses even evil for the day of disaster. Loose paraphrase there.
Yeah, that's Proverbs 16:4. Yeah, that God has made all things for himself, yeah, even the wicked, for the day of disaster, and there's also this, that in James it says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But in the Old Testament it says, but he makes the wrath of man to praise him, you know? And it's like, I mean, James is telling us we shouldn't have wrath because the wrath of man is not what works the righteousness of God. At least from our point of view, we're not allowed to be angry and wrathful because that's not the way we should be intending to fulfill the will of God. But God can even make the wrath of man to praise him, it says in the Psalms. So there's the providence of God is mysterious indeed, but it's not contradictory, in my opinion. I don't think that God makes people do evil. In the case of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I believe God did directly harden Pharaoh's heart, but hardening his heart only meant that he made it stay the way it was, so it couldn't change. He stiffened it. Pharaoh already had a certain disposition of heart, and God made sure that the man wouldn't change his mind before all the plagues had run their course. So he hardened his heart. We could say he froze the man's will, but the man's will was frozen in a position that the man himself had postured it in.
Okay. That works for me.
Yeah, with these few comments, I don't expect to resolve all the mysteries associated with this, but I mean, these are some of the thoughts that I have that make it a little less perplexing in some ways.
Well, I appreciate it.
All right, Paul, it's good to talk to you.
Okay, likewise.
Okay, God bless
you. Later.
Okay. Bye. Bye-bye now. You know, I need to make an announcement I've been forgetting to make, but I have a line open for you if you want to get on. We only have a little bit left. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. But I wanted to let our Santa Cruz area listeners know that we have in Santa Cruz a meeting every Tuesday night, and that's tonight too. We are going to cancel them during the month of November because I'll be traveling and won't be able to be there. But tonight we are having the meeting, and it is a study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you would like to join us for that, you can get directions by calling the people who live there. We do it in a home, and their home is in Santa Cruz. If you live in Santa Cruz or want to come into Santa Cruz tonight at 7 o'clock, I'm teaching a study in the Gospel of Luke. You can call for directions. Call Steve or Margie at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. And I'll see some of you there tonight. Now, the phones are ringing here, but I don't have the names of any of the callers on my screen yet, so I'm waiting to see some names here. And if we get some, there we go. We got Tony from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Tony. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Hey. I'm all right, thanks.
Hey,
we only have a few minutes.
You know Stephen K. Scott, that book he's got out? The most important
I don't know.
Ever spoken.
No, I don't know the book.
Oh, I was going to see what you thought of it. It's got some interesting concepts in it. Stephen K. Scott, he's a multi-billionaire. He wrote a book called, he was an atheist, famous atheist, and he became a billionaire. And he wrote a book called The Most Famous Words Ever Written about the Sermon on the Mount. But if you haven't read it, I guess there's nothing to talk about there. Anyways, hey, Mike, the first call you had, I think that you're being called by God. I need to quit, avoid it, and just go for it. And you have a great show.
Well, that may be true.
I think that's the deal.
Okay, thanks, Tony.
I think you're a great show again, man. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah, thank you for your call. Michael, our first caller today, is I don't know if he's fighting it. He may be. He's of Jewish background. He's been a Buddhist as long as I have known him. I've met him and talked to him many times. He calls here sometimes. He seems to be very open-minded, but maybe you know, the time comes to be making a decision. We'll just see how God works in his life. Let's talk to Ron from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just had a question about the marriage you mentioned earlier. Is that marriage between us and Jesus? Jesus is God. I'm kind of confused. Is it a covenant between Jesus and God? Wasn't the covenant between Jesus and God, and then the man
enters
into Jesus?
No. The covenant is a covenant that God makes with man. He made in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, he made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai,
okay.
And a covenant has certain promises and certain provisions, certain requirements that are made on the parties. And then God said in Jeremiah he'd make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. And that's the new covenant that Jesus came and has made. And so when we become followers of Christ, we do so on the terms of this new covenant that God has made with his people. So God's people who are in a covenant relationship with him are metaphorically compared to a wife married to a husband, because of course a covenant of marriage is the closest thing we really have in human relationships to what God has in mind.
I was thinking that was a human institution and not a divine one. The divine one was a spiritual rebirth. I don't know. I just got confused on that, and I think you kind of straightened me out there. I'd like to call back some other time and we can maybe discuss it in more detail.
Feel free to do that.
All right. Thank you very much. Bye.
All right. Bye, Ron. All right. I would take another call, except I'm going to be hearing the music play in about 10 seconds, and I'm afraid we wouldn't be able to do justice to another caller. So we'll just have to wind down by letting you know that you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And this is a daily show. If you're not familiar with it, if you've not become a regular listener, it is on every afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And it is live at that time, so you can call any day of the week, any weekday, I should say, if you have questions about the Bible or something along those lines you want to discuss, as these callers have done today. We are a listener-supported ministry, and what that means is we don't have any sponsors. You may notice if you listen to the program for the whole hour, there's no commercial breaks, and there's no products that we offer for sale. We have a website with many resources, but they're all free. We don't sell anything at the website or on the program or through any other means. There's just nothing for sale here. So how do we pay the thousands of dollars every month to the radio station to stay on the air? We just trust God for that. But in reality, God usually provides it through people who listen and who think it's a good thing to keep this show on the air. If you think that way, you can be one of those people if you'd like to. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can find hundreds of resources there, mostly MP3 lectures and Bible studies, but also some printed matters. Just check it out. There's a lot of stuff of value there. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.